We are in the Gospel according to Matthew this morning in chapter 21 with a single passage, verses 1 through 11. Hear now God's word. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once." This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, 'Behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good to see you back. Those of you who went to the beach, enjoyed the sunshine, went to theme parks, while we in Central Ohio were suffering for Jesus, glad you're back. I hope you had a wonderful time. Yesterday, we had a big Easter egg hunt over at Franklin Church, and I think some of you joined. It was an awesome event, and there were a bunch of people that I hadn't met, actually, a number of people who I hadn't met. This is a picture of like kind of the folks who were there, and I talked to somebody, and I said, "Well, how did you find out about this?" And they said, "We saw the sign, and we came." That was amazing to me. They saw a sign, and we put out hundreds of signs all year long, and they came because of the sign. I was super excited. And we have Andy Zorick, who goes to our church, who he's like a playwright and producer and director and actor. So he was up there as a hockey player, and we had our own kids who presented the gospel to this whole group, and it was a pretty awesome event. The kids found eggs, they did crafts, and then there was this girl that kept looking at me the whole time. And her name's Allison, and she is like the cutest girl ever. So it was a great day yesterday, and today kicks off Palm Sunday. We're in this series looking at the end of Matthew, which is the end of Jesus, but then it's the beginning because he, of course, resurrects and he founds the church, and the kingdom of God begins to expand to every corner of the earth. And so we're taking a look at the end of Matthew that becomes the beginning of the church. And this morning, we're looking at Jesus coming into Jerusalem, humble and mounted on a donkey. Did you see the palms? There were a couple kids that had the palm branches. That tradition started in about the 300s, in the 4th century, and it started in Jerusalem. And what the worshiping church would do there is they would gather, they would have a worship service in the morning, and then they would tour all around the city, and they would look at all of the different sites where Jesus' ministry was, where he taught, where he was taken before, Pilate, where he was resurrected or where he was crucified. And then the last site that they would go to is they would go to the place where he ascended into heaven. And then they would come back into the city and they would wave palm and olive branches and they would go back to the church and worship. And so that tradition spread out to the entirety of the church, which is why we still do it today. And Palm Sunday has traditionally, it's a very lighthearted service. It's, there's crowds and they're shouting for Jesus, and we've got the palm branches, and it's kind of upbeat. And then next Sunday is the most upbeat of any worship service during the year, or it should be, because it's Resurrection Sunday, of course. So it's easy if you go from one Sunday to the next to just feel upbeat and positive, and well, we should. Jesus is risen from the dead. But we want to be careful that we don't miss what happens in between, which is why we have a Good Friday service this Friday. I really encourage you to come to that. I also want to encourage you, since we're in Matthew, it would be great as part of your devotional practice this week to just take a chapter a day, start in Matthew 21 where we are today, and then just go through Matthew 22 on Monday and so on throughout the week, and that would kind of prep you for this coming weekend. If you would like to do that together, we can do it as a church. So I encourage you to do that. This morning we're going to see that though it is an upbeat, positive, lighthearted thing, what Jesus is doing, what he's symbolizing, what he's practicing is actually, it's ironic and it's paradoxical, because the king is coming to his city, but he's coming there, of course, to die. Let's pray, and then we will take a look at the text. Father, we thank you for your amazing love for us, and that you came not to people who were ready to receive you, though people were excited about your coming into Jerusalem on this day 2,000 years ago. In the end, you were alone, and you were abandoned. And so we thank you, Jesus, that you came to do that for us. You came to redeem us, to rescue us from our sins. We thank you for this day and that we can be here today and the gifts, God, that you have given us just in the time that we've had this morning. You've given us roofs over our heads. You've given us food to eat. You've given us families. You've given us a family of God, this local church to worship in. And Lord, we were reminded this week of just how broken our world is and how much pain there is in the world. Lord, we pray for all of the families who lost kids that they love, adults that they love in Nashville at Covenant Presbyterian Church. Father, we pray for the Dickhouse family who lost their little daughter, Evelyn, for the Kinney family who lost their son, William. We pray, Lord, for Pastor Scruggs and his wife and their sons as they lost little Haley. We pray for the Kuntz family, for the Peak family, and for the Hill family. And we also lift up Audrey Hale's family. Lord Jesus, heal this broken world. And we pray that as we approach your word, we would understand it, and that we would grow from it, and that you would help us by the power of your Spirit to leave this place lifted up and encouraged and also more committed than ever to you, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. There are three things that I want to point out from the text. The first one is the commands of Jesus. It says that they are drawing near to Jerusalem. They're coming from Jericho, which is about 15 miles away. And it is a long, uphill, arduous climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. This is a picture today of what the path looks like if you were walking from, they're coming from Jerusalem, they're going downhill to Jericho. In this case, Jesus was walking up the hill, and they are taking the time to get to Jerusalem. And as they're right outside of it, Jesus tells two of his disciples, he commands them, he says, go into the village in verse 2 in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Now, in Matthew, Matthew doesn't give any further detail, but in Luke and Mark, it says that the two disciples go, and they find the owner of this donkey, and they start to take the donkey. And, you know, the owner asks something that is a very good question. What are you doing? And when they tell the owner, he doesn't say anything more. And so they take the donkey. Now, Matthew notes that it's the donkey and the colt. So it's like a mother and, you know, child, little colt donkey. When it says later in verse 7, they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. them is referring to cloaks, not the two donkeys, okay? So he's not straddling both donkeys. But at any rate, when Jesus tells them to go, they go. When Jesus says the owner of the donkey is going to give you the donkey, well, he does. Verse 6, the disciples went and did as Jesus directed them. Listen, I want to see your eyes. Is that how you respond when Jesus tells you what to do? And I'm not talking about the things that are kind of hard to figure out. Should I go to this school or that school? Or should I take this job or that job? I'm talking about what is abundantly clear in his word. When he tells you to do something, do you actually do it? Now, I want to be clear that the Christian life is one of grace. We are sinners, amen? We need a whole lot of grace, and we receive it through the amazing gift of Jesus. But we should never presume upon the grace of God in such a way that we think it doesn't really matter whether we obey him or not. And that gets from the very largest things down to the smallest things. We will be battling sin until the day we die, but that is not an excuse to sin all the more. Does that make sense? And we can get this confused. I mean, there are people and there are churches that teach that there's nothing that could ever separate you from the love of God and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, that is true. And it is also true that those who have been saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, now their lives are not their own, and they belong to Jesus. And there's a current in our church, in the contemporary church, I mean, the broader church, where there's never any talk about sin. And that was true in different moments in church history. This has always been a question, well, if we're saved by grace, should we just go on sinning all the more? That way we'll get more grace. Guess where that originally came up? In the first century. That's actually a question that Paul addresses himself in Romans chapter 6. It pops up again over and over again. In the 1500s, it popped up in Geneva, Switzerland, where John Calvin, who's a pastor and theologian, was the leader of the churches in Geneva. And at that time, it was fashionable and normal and cool if you were a man living in Europe to have mistresses. It was just, that was part of the culture. In fact, in Geneva, there was a law on the books that said men are only entitled to one mistress. Anything more than one is against the law. That was how assumed it was that this practice would happen. And Calvin comes there, and he's like, this is insane. This is not happening. This is grievous sin. 15 years later, it was still happening, and it became kind of a public issue in 1553. And so Calvin is teaching and exhorting in the community and through the civil magistrates that this is wrong and there's no way this should be happening. But it was still happening in the church. And these guys who were doing this, who were flaunting all of this, what they said was, we're saved by grace, so we can do whatever we want and we'll still be forgiven. And it came to a head on September 3rd, 1553, when these guys came into church. And it was Communion Sunday. And they sat at the front, and they had their swords on them, and their swords were exposed. It'd be like today if you were, you know, bringing in a gun to church and showing it as a way of saying, you better not say anything, Calvin, to us. We are taking communion. And Calvin preaches his sermon, and then he stands ready to give communion to the congregation. And this is what he says. He speaks to those men and he says, these hands you may crush, these arms you may lop off. My life you may take, my blood is yours and you may shed it, but you shall never force me to give holy things to the profane and to dishonor the table of my God. I will die sooner than this hand stretch forth the sacred things of the Lord to those who have been judged despisers. End quote. In other words, those who say, I don't need to obey because I have the grace of God. They despise the grace of God in reality. And when he said those things, an amazing thing happened. The men remained seated. They were completely cowed, and they did not come forward. And Theodore Beza, who is like the man that Calvin mentored, wrote about this later, and this is what he said about that Sunday. The sacrament was celebrated with extraordinary silence, as if the deity himself were actually present. It is a foolish thing to openly deny the commands of Christ and to pretend that all is well for any of us. It is a foolish thing for any church to say that that which is a sin is actually not a sin, and to pretend like it isn't, because it is presuming upon the grace of God. And so my question is, where are you struggling to obey the commandments of Jesus in your life today? Will you admit that, first of all, you are struggling to obey? If this is a long-term issue, will you consider doing things to kill your sin? You know, Jesus had some words to say about this. He said things like, proverbially, if your eye's causing you to sin, what do? Gouge it out. If your hand is causing you to sin, what do? You cut it off. He meant that metaphorically, so please, no self-surgery. But what he meant was we take drastic measures against our sin. And if nobody else knows about the sin you're struggling with, it's time to tell someone, somebody who you trust and who loves you, who can hold you accountable and pray for you, encourage you, but to hold you accountable nonetheless. That's what we do as a body of Christ. If we struggle with sin, we tell brothers and sisters, will you allow yourself to be commanded by Jesus? This is a picture I forgot to show you of Calvin denying these guys communion. What a bold, brave move. And the church is intended to function in this way, that we support and encourage one another and that we call out one another's sin. So may we do the same and follow the commands of Jesus. Second, the fulfillment of the scriptures. You can tell that this is packed with meaning, the way that Jesus comes into the city and the way that Matthew writes it. In verse 4, it says that all of this, Jesus riding in on a donkey, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. In verse 5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. And in Zechariah 9:9, it says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is a quote from Zechariah. It was written 500 years before Jesus came. It's an amazing prophecy. It also might be a reference, Matthew's verse in 21:5 to Isaiah chapter 62, verse 11, behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. That was 700 years before Jesus arrived there on that Palm Sunday. The crowd yells, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's an Aramaic word, and it means save, and it also is just an acclamation of praise. It would be like us saying, oh, I don't know, you guys remember this? Praise the Lord. Amen. You don't remember it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, we're going to try this again. When I say praise the Lord, you say amen, and then we flip it, okay? Are you ready? Okay. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Amen.
Praise the Lord.
God is good.
All the time.
It's kind of like that. Okay? Especially the last time that we went through it. To say, Hosanna in the highest. It's just this spontaneous praise. It also means, save us, God. And in Psalm 118, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they are saying this about Jesus. And so they have this recognition that Jesus is someone special, to the point where the entire city of Jerusalem is stirred up, it says in verse 10. They lay branches and cloaks on the ground. And that's in reference to his grandeur and majesty. And really, there's one more symbolic element of Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and that's the time of year that he comes in. Do you know what the time of year is when he comes into Jerusalem? It's the Passover. And if you're not familiar with the Passover, in the Old Testament, the Israelites, the Hebrew people, were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And then God finally comes and frees them. He sends Moses, and there are these 10 plagues that get successively more and more terrible on the Egyptians because they will not let the Hebrew slaves go. And the last plague, the 10th plague, is the death of all of the firstborn throughout the land. And if the Hebrew people want to avoid this judgment that Egypt is going to receive, what do? They sacrifice a lamb. They put the blood of the lamb above the doorpost so that the angel who comes and kills and judges Egypt by killing the firstborn passes over the homes of the Hebrew slaves. And of course, Jesus is, who did John the Baptist say that Jesus was? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is Jesus coming into his city. It's the city of David, the city that David set up as the capital of the Hebrew people. It's the city where the temple was built and then destroyed and then rebuilt, the very place where God is said to dwell with his people there in the temple. And they're coming in and they're praising him. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The whole city is stirred up. And, you know, I wonder, what did the donkey think about all this? Was the donkey like, "Man, I'm pretty cool. Like, listen to all these people out cheering for me." You know, we can be kind of like a donkey sometimes. The things that happen in our lives that we are blessed with, what do we do sometimes? "Yeah, I'm pretty smart. I'm pretty successful." I don't know what the donkey felt. The only thing I can think of is Shrek, actually. So I have no idea what the donkey felt. But sometimes we can see Jesus at work in our lives and take the credit for it. We ought never to do that, because anything that happens that glorifies God is a result of the Holy Spirit at work in us. Amen? And yes, we work as hard as we can. But in the end, we know that all that happens that is good, that is part of our life, is a result of the grace of the living God. So we should not be like the donkey that perhaps was taking credit for being so awesome as they laid down palm branches and cloaks. We ought to remember that God is the one who deserves all glory. And the last thing I want to point out is the question of the crowds. It's a great question. The question in verse 10, "Who is this?" If you are not sure who Jesus is, it is really wise to ask the question, "Who is he? Who is this guy?" Now, they're honoring him, and they have some of it right. They say that he's a prophet from Nazareth. And is he a prophet? Absolutely, he's a prophet. He speaks true words. He speaks words that are hard to hear. But if we heed those words, they bring life and joy. If we do not heed those words, they bring trouble and pain. So yes, he is a prophet. He is so much more than that. He is a priest that stands between us and our sinfulness, God's holiness, and he bridges the gap between us and God. He is a king. He's a king who is to be worshipped, but he is not the kind of king that they are looking for. They are looking for a king who would completely overthrow the Romans. And that's not the kind of king that he is. Apparently, I read one commentator who said that kings often rode on donkeys. It depended on what the time was and what was happening in the kingdom. And this is what one commentator said. "It was not uncommon for a king to ride on a donkey. The key is when a king would ride on a donkey. If a king was going to war, he would ride on a war horse as a picture of power. When he was not at war, the king would ride on a donkey as a picture of peace." Now, you might have questions about who Jesus is. One of the things that I want you to know is that Jesus is the one, the only one, who can bring peace to our souls. In all of the struggles that we have, in all of the anxieties that we feel, there is only one who can bring true and lasting peace, and that is the one who came riding in on a donkey, Jesus himself. He is the one who enables us to cast our cares upon him because he loves us, as the scriptures say. He is the one who promises to never leave us or forsake us. He is the one who promises that whatever troubles and trials we face in this life, one day they will all be put away. And we will stand before him and with him, and every tear will be wiped away. And brothers and sisters, that is why we obey him. Amen? That is why we obey him. Yesterday I was in a Bible study at 2819, the ministry in Linden that we support, and there was a guy who was talking about obedience to God, and he was saying that he grew up in a very difficult circumstance in urban Columbus. He had a dad who was addicted. He struggled financially. He never thought he would ever own a home. And he came to Christ, and he got married, and a few years ago, they were standing in this house that they were looking at the time, and he and his wife, they joined hands, and they prayed, and what they prayed was, Lord, if you give us this house, then it is your house, and we will use it for you. Whatever you want us to do, we'll do it. We'll have people in. We'll invite people over. It'll be your house. And the Lord worked it out, and they bought the house, and They have gone through a really difficult time. They've had multiple miscarriages. And they have this room in their home that they want to use for their baby, and they don't have a baby. And there's a young girl who his wife is mentoring, who turned 18, got kicked out of her house, had literally nowhere to go. And she showed up with her stuff at their doorstep. And he remembered, If you give the vow, you give us this house, we'll use it for your glory. And they brought her in, and she remains with them, and she has been able to apply to college, and she's gotten offers of a full ride at two universities. And her essay that she wrote was about her hero, and she wrote it about this woman. And he said that they read this essay in tears, remembering that obedience to God always bears fruit. It always brings greater joy. That doesn't mean it's easy, but it always bears fruit. And so who is Jesus? Jesus is the one who comes to bring peace to troubled souls like ours. He comes to help us in our sinfulness, to overcome that sin. He comes to bring forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. He brings peace. But know this, when he returns, he will not be returning on a donkey. He will come on a war horse, and he will come to vanquish evil and evildoers who rebel against him and who only want to rule themselves, who want whatever it is that they want. Jesus is going to return. Revelation 19, 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many diadems. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him. He comes on a war horse. He will make all things right. He will judge the living and the dead. My question for you, have you given allegiance to this king? And will you follow him wherever he leads? Let's pray. Father, thank you for sending your son Jesus. Thank you for the way that you have called and commanded us to obey what you tell us to do. It is for our good. Lord, I pray for anyone who is in this room who is struggling with a chronic sin that they can't seem to get over. Would you help them to take drastic, dramatic efforts to overcome that sin? begins with acknowledging our sin. Help them to repent. Help us all. We all have sins that we want to overcome. Please help us, Lord. We thank you that when we obey you, you bless us. And it is for our joy. Lord, we pray for those who are in the midst of tremendous trial and heartbreak, who have, in your mysterious providence, been given a path to walk down that is filled with heartache. We pray that you would bring strength and that you would bring peace, because Jesus, you are the only one who can bring peace. We love you, Jesus. Thank you for loving us first. We pray in your name. Amen.